Last week we looked at the Apostolic Fathers, which takes us in terms of dates to approximately AD 140. Today we're going to still be in the middle of the second century, but with the three subjects that you have listed at the top of your page, Gnosticism, Catholicism, and Montanism. Perhaps some of those, with the exception of Catholicism, some of those seem unfamiliar. But really, as we look at these three movements or aspects in early church history, we really enter into a very important era of the church. Now, I'm simply following in our Needham's outline for church history here at this point. But we enter into a significant era in the church for a few different reasons. First, although error had always been present in the church, I mean, think about it, error was present even at the time of the apostles. Think of the theological error, the heresy that took place that precipitated the Jerusalem Council. Does anybody remember what that error was? Yes, circumcise the Gentiles. If they're going to be in part of the church, then they need to become Jews first. And right from the very beginning in the apostolic church, there were errors. And the apostles devoted themselves to the refutation of error. Think of the epistles of Galatians, to the Galatians or Colossians. Both of those, by the way, brought about to directly refute error. And so truth has always been seen as that which needs to be defended. In fact, one of the most famous chapters or verses in the New Testament regarding this is, of course, Jude verse 3, where you take that little book, by the way, which was written for the direct purpose of refuting heresy. You read in Jude 3 these words: "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And so we see even in the New Testament itself, there's an appeal that the saints would earnestly contend for the truth. And certainly that took place during the apostolic period, during the apostolic father period. But it's the period that we're going to look at today, the middle of the second century, that really became the era that was known for defending orthodoxy. Now, when we talk about orthodoxy, we're not talking about Eastern Orthodoxy or Greek Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy. We're talking about the word orthodox as it relates to biblical truth. How many of you have ever went to an orthodontist? Okay. Orthos means straight. Thus, the orthodontist does what? He attempts to straighten your teeth through painful and torturous methods. Okay. Ortho is straight. Doxa is to think. Orthodoxy is straight thinking about truth. And so we would consider ourselves an orthodox church, not in the Eastern sense, but in the truth sense. When we enter into the middle of the second century, orthodoxy ends up becoming incredibly important, not as if it wasn't important before that time, but because of the kinds of attacks that were taking place, the defense of biblical truth became paramount. And so today we're going to look at three movements. And the first is Gnosticism. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of Gnosticism? Okay, well, good, most of you. Gnosticism, first of all, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so Gnosticism had to do with some sort of concept of knowledge, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Gnosticism actually had what we might call pre-Christian origins or pre-Christian roots. You remember back in one of our first studies on the background to the New Testament and Christianity, we said that throughout the ancient world, there were things that were called mystery religions. These mystery religions, by and large, had come over from the East. They had all sorts of peculiar rituals and beliefs. But really, some of those mystery religions had, at least in incipient form, various ideas that would later become known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was not a full-blown movement, actually, until the middle second century, but it had its origins and its roots going back even before the time of Christ. Now, when we talk about Gnosticism, we're not talking about Gnosticism as it existed purely in its, let's say, Babylonish form. We're talking about Gnosticism as it existed in its Christianized form. And I use Christianized loosely, of course. Stop and consider. Here you have, throughout the ancient world, especially throughout the Mediterranean world, these little pockets of Gnosticism, little Gnostic movements. All of a sudden, the Christian faith comes rolling through and making incredible, aggressive advancements throughout the ancient world. Stop and consider how Christianity would have spread, not just through missionary activity, but Roman soldiers who would have been converted to the faith and then put in a post way out in the hinterlands. And all of a sudden, here's someone who really is taking the gospel to a place where it had never gone before, right into the very context of mystery religions and Gnosticism. And so one of the things that inevitably happens in the early church, middle second century especially, is what we would call syncretism. Syncretism is really melting together two or more ideas. It is cafeteria-style religion. It is taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And so by the middle second century, what you ended up having was the Christian movement, the Christian gospel spreading throughout the ancient world, and all of a sudden it was coming into contact with these various forms of Gnosticism, and instead of the truth always overpowering error, sometimes it was syncretized, synthesized to make one big error. We will see syncretism ends up being one of the major problems in the Christian church, especially when we get to the 4th, 5th century, actually the time of Constantine. We will see that syncretism ends up becoming a huge challenge because instead of the church going forth and calling error, error, and truth, truth, it was more of a matter of how in the world can we make our truth fit with the prevailing cultural religious ideas. That will be the syncretism that you'll see later on. But when we talk about Gnosticism for our purposes today, we're talking about a syncretized, Christianized Gnostic movement. All right. Who were some of the early proponents of Gnosticism? Well, we won't really identify these people in detail, but these are probably the four most significant ones. Basilides of Alexandria. He was very active from AD 117 through 38. He was a Gnostic who was a Christianized Gnostic and whose teaching was very, very influential and prevalent. Valentinius of Rome, 137 to 154. Valentinius would end up being probably the major architect of Christianized Gnosticism. His movement, however, would not be as widespread as the next. And we looked at Marcion last week. Marcion was active approximately 20 years, and he would probably be the most widespread of the Gnostic movements. There were Marcionite churches throughout the entire ancient world. All right. Then there was Cerinthius, who we also mentioned last week, AD 100 approximately, could have perhaps even been one of the Apostle John's opponents that he makes allusion to in 1 John. Cerinthius was also a Gnostic who also had the idea that Jesus... Remember, we talked about this last week, the idea that the Son of God could be incarnate and take on human flesh was absolutely appalling to a Gnostic because flesh is evil. And so Cerinthius had the idea that here was Jesus of Nazareth, who was, of course, born of Joseph and Mary, and at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit, known as the Christ, descended upon him, and thus he became Jesus Christ at his baptism. And then upon the cross, the Spirit of Christ left him. And by the way, that very teaching is recycled and regurgitated today in Christian Science. Okay? There's nothing new under the sun. Old heresies are absolute fodder for the environmentalists. They just keep getting recycled over and over and over again. Now, there is one very significant writing that takes place during this time. It is the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is written approximately AD 140, and nobody knew anything about the Gospel of Thomas until approximately 1945. There was a discovery in northern Africa, the Nag Hammadi texts, and in 1945, the Nag Hammadi texts had all kinds of very interesting writings, one of which was known as the Gospel of Thomas. Sometimes if you go into Barnes & Noble and go over to the religious section or see, there'll be a book titled The Lost Books of the Bible. And the Gospel of Thomas always makes it into the lost books of the Bible. There's a fundamental problem. It never was a book of the Bible. All right? And it certainly was lost, but it should have been lost. It should have stayed lost. And it was never a part of the Bible. But the Gospel of Thomas actually is quite an interesting piece of literature, because what it does is it really gives incredible theological, and I use that term loosely, theological underpinnings for Gnosticism. Mostly, the Gospel of Thomas is simply collections of sayings of Jesus, most of which you will never find in the Gospel records. But there are also interesting little stories told about Jesus. And in fact, the Gospel of Thomas supposedly fills us in on the lost years of Jesus, giving information on his childhood. Roger and I, Wednesday night, were talking about some of the ones we remember. Of course, there's one account of Jesus carving birds in his father's carpenter shop and then throwing them up in the air and they fly away, amazing all of his friends. Another account, I don't remember exactly how it goes, does Jesus push a little boy off the roof? Yeah, Jesus pushes a little boy off the roof and then, of course, goes down and raises him up from the dead again, making sort of a big splash in the neighborhood. The Gospel of Thomas ends up being very, very significant because it is somewhat the sacred scriptures for the Gnostic movement. Now, let's move to the theology of Gnosticism. There is a fundamental problem when you talk about the theology of Gnosticism. Notice in your notes, theology is in quote marks. It's almost like trying to talk about the theology of the New Age movement. There was no monolithic, unified truth for the Gnostics. The whole idea of some sort of monolithic, unified, standardized truth was absurd to them, just like it would be absurd to a New Age person today. If you meet a New Age person, you can't say, oh, you believe this, 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 and this. Let's say, for instance, you run into a Jehovah's Witness. Can you say, oh, according to your religion, you believe this, 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 and this? Well, yeah, you can say that because there's a standardized, unified doctrinal code for the watchtower. You run into a New Age person, there is no such unified doctrinal code. And so it's a matter of, well, let's see. I know that people like you believe this, 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 and this, and find out they only believe this, this, and this, and that. Okay? So when we talk about the theology of Gnosticism, we're talking about something that's it's like trying to put your finger on mercury and make it stick. You know, it just it's not going to happen. But there are some basic fundamental tenets of Gnosticism that did somewhat undergird all of the movements in some way. And the first was this. There was a secret knowledge of the way of salvation that was given only to the initiated. That is really sort of the big premise of Gnosticism. There is this secret gnosis, this secret knowledge. It is not available to everybody. You see, one of the cardinal beliefs that we have as evangelical Christians is that the message of the Bible and the message of salvation is clear. We believe that that message is clear and that given a person's ability to think, at least what the Bible says and what the Bible claims is clear. The Gnostics taught that there was a secret knowledge that was hidden. And it was hidden in a sense that, only the initiated could understand it. Now, what you did to become one of the initiated varied according to the various Gnostic sects. Another major theological foundational piece was the idea of matter and spirit. Matter and spirit were the two great realities for the Gnostics. Matter had to do with that which you could see, that which you could taste, that which you could touch. Spirit had to do with the invisible world. And so the world was divided into these two realities, matter and spirit. Now, here's the kicker, because we would agree there are things visible and invisible. But here's the kicker for the Gnostics. All that is physical or material is evil. All that is spiritual and invisible is good. Now, it is this framework that ends up giving Gnosticism some of its absolutely peculiar perspectives. First of all, what are you to make, if you're a Gnostic, what are you to make of this physical world, the created world? Well, most Gnostics believe that a demiurge, that is an architect, that was foolish and a lesser god made the world. Not the God of the Bible. Well, some sects believed it was the God of the Bible, but the God of the Old Testament, who was a different God than the God of the New Testament, all right? This lesser God created the world, but this lesser God also was somewhat responsible for creating these bodies because these bodies are a part of the created order. And so all of a sudden you had the creation of which we are a part, at least the physical, which is evil, all right? They also believed in Christ, but not in a biblical way. They believed that Christ was one of the great eons or great emanations. Most of the Gnostics had the idea that this demiurge created the physical order, and then this superior God actually created all of these eons or emanations, these spirits that came out of the great God. And it is these spirits, who somewhat like New Age channelers or something today, and of course Christ was the greatest of all, the Christ. Not Jesus of Nazareth, remember there's a distinction, not Jesus of Nazareth, but the Christ was the greatest eon or emanation of all, and he was the one who really revealed to the initiates the secret knowledge that led to salvation, which of course the whole idea of salvation now becomes quite interesting, doesn't it? If you want to know what somebody really believes, ask them what they think about sin. Because what they think about sin will have a direct impact on what they think about salvation. Sin and salvation always go together. Now, this sounds hauntingly familiar, actually. Sin, according to most Gnostics, was simply ignorance of our true spiritual identity. Which, by the way, is the common tone among most New Age people. Sin is simply ignorance of our true identity, potential, capacity, so forth. Salvation does two things. Salvation brings the illumination required to be freed from the ignorance, but it also brings the necessary information to eventually be released from this body. Okay? So to be saved, in Gnostic terms, was to have the knowledge that overcame your ignorance and to eventually be free from the body. Now, in Gnostic thought, the body is evil, and so you hear language like this within Gnosticism. The body is a prison, and the spirit needs to be released from the prison. By the way, I hear Christians talk like that. That is not a biblical or Christian perspective on the body. The body is not a prison. It's a tent. And it will be raised up one day. Why? Because God will redeem the body just as surely as He's redeemed our souls. The body is good. It's a part of God's created world. You start to see there's a huge discrepancy here. And so as Christ comes and gives true knowledge of this salvation, then the Gnostic person can be truly saved. Nick Needham says, in order to return to the supreme God and reach the heavenly homeland of beauty and light, the soul, according to Gnostics, had to travel after death through the spiritual realms after this physical earth. And these realms were controlled by hostile demonic stars and planets. Now, this is where the secret knowledge comes in. After you're dead and you've been released from this prison called your body, then you're making this soul travel. To make the journey safely, the soul needed to possess the secret knowledge of the Gnostics. Some Gnostics viewed this knowledge in a very crude way as a series of magic passwords or spells. And I mean, you know, you run into some demon standing at the gate, you better know, you know, what words to say. Others saw it in a more philosophical way as an inner awakening of the soul and enlightenment about one's true spiritual identity and the way back to the spiritual homeland of heaven. Now, just a couple other things under Gnostic theology. Gnosticism ends up having a sort of a peculiar impact upon the whole idea of ethics. If the body is evil and this world is evil, and therefore all the things related to the body are evil. Sex. Eating. Basic human functions. And so within Gnosticism, there's usually one of two directions that the Gnostic would go. One was towards an asceticism that said that you avoided all that contact, so your eating was sparse and you were celibate because you wanted to avoid the contact with the evil. All right? The other option was, of course, since it was evil and since it ultimately didn't matter because you were going to be freed from this prison anyway, then you go ahead and do whatever you want to do. By the way, it appears that some of that teaching had crept into the Corinthian church, right? And so you had either the libertines who were Gnostics, who believed it didn't matter how you lived, so you could eat, drink, and be merry, and sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and all of that, and still get to your spiritual homeland, or you wanted to avoid it like the plague, and so you became sort of like a monk. All of the Gnostics, by the way, would have embraced a docetic Christology, which we talked about last week. That is, Jesus only appeared to be a man. He couldn't have been a real man, so on and so forth. Okay, what about the battle against Gnosticism? God will always raise up His necessary servants at the right time. And one of the men that God raised up was Irenaeus. Irenaeus was active from approximately AD 175 to around 200. Now, Irenaeus is interesting because he, first of all, was a student of Polycarp. And who was Polycarp a student of? The Apostle John. So there's this direct connection to the apostolic line. Now, when Irenaeus was a young boy, he was tutored, mentored, catechized by Polycarp. He also had a friend of his, Florinius. Florinius was also tutored, mentored, and catechized by Polycarp. In young adulthood, Florinius, Irenaeus's best friend in the whole world, abandoned the Christian faith in favor of one of the Gnostic sects by Valentinius. Many believe that it was Irenaeus losing his best friend to Gnosticism that drove Irenaeus to become really the great champion of the Orthodox faith against Gnosticism. Irenaeus would end up writing his most famous book called Against Heresies, a refutation and overthrow of knowledge falsely so called. Irenaeus would write a number of other books. He would write, in fact, in due time, he would write a letter to Florinius, basically urging him to return to the faith that ended up becoming a very, very powerful book in the early church. But it was his Against Heresies work that ended up having the most impact. There are a number of things. It is translated and imprint today. First, Irenaeus was absolutely and completely familiar with Greek philosophy. He understood the philosophical structure of Greek thought. And when it was useful, he appealed to it. But he was also fluent in both Old and New Testaments and quotes Scripture over and over and over again. His book Against Heresies reflects that he was a very intelligent person with very high capacities for logic and argumentation. But he also displayed a vast knowledge of a variety of Gnostic sects. Now, you realize that for almost 1900 years, or at least 1800 years, basically the only thing we knew about Gnosticism was what we learned by it through the writings of Irenaeus. As time went on, of course, and other discoveries came up, the Nag Hammadi texts and so forth, what ends up happening, however, is that Irenaeus proves to be one who did not set up straw men, but who really argued for the truth in a very effective and accurate manner. Now, although some sects would continue, some into even the 4th and 5th centuries, Irenaeus' defense of the truth and his attack of Gnosticism would go a long way to make the distinction very clear between the Orthodox Christian faith and error. In fact, it is Irenaeus who ends up becoming one of the very early champions of Christian orthodoxy as he refutes Gnosticism. Now, that brings us, secondly, to Catholicism. And I don't mean what you think I mean. Catholicism. Actually, here, Catholicism ends up becoming a very positive term. Remember, and you'll hear this again and again and again, heresy and error always serve the church. They always serve the church well. Certainly, there will be casualties because of heresy, but heresy always serves the church because it always drives the church back to the Scriptures and back to the fundamental principles of the faith to articulate them in light of any given heresy. Gnosticism is no different. Not only does Gnosticism give rise to the greatness of an Irenaeus under God, but it also ends up helping the church view itself in a certain perspective in contrast to the heresies. And so the Gnostic controversies ends up serving the church in a very positive way by giving rise to what we will simply call Catholicism. Now, first of all, the term Catholic. There are some of you, as we recite the Apostles' Creed, we get to that line, we believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. And some of you like cringe and probably don't even actually say that word. We believe in one holy apostolic church. But let me say first that the term Catholic comes from a Greek word, katholikos, which simply means universal or throughout the whole world. That's what the word means, universal or throughout the whole world. After the Gnostic controversies, there was an emphasis on what was going to be now called the Catholic Church. In fact, the idea of the Catholic Church almost became like a new name for the church as it stood in the great apostolic tradition of orthodoxy. The Orthodox Church was the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was the Orthodox Church. The Gnostics had no right to consider themselves Catholics because they were not Orthodox. The statement Catholic, we are Catholics, we belong to the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, was simply a way of saying we believe the same truth, i.e. the same gospel, throughout the whole world, and that's what unites us together as Christians. We believe in the same truth, whether it's in North Africa, whether it is in Britain, whether it is in the Mediterranean, it makes no difference. We hold to the same universal truth. To be a Catholic was an expression of the unity of the faith, especially as it stood in stark contrast with the unorthodox and the heretics. Now, in that sense, we are Catholics. I never thought I would ever say those words, ever. I wish my father could hear me. No. In that sense of the word, we are Catholic. We embrace the universal, orthodox Christian faith. And so, by the way, when we recite that line in the Apostles' Creed, say it with vigor. If you want to slip in universal instead of Catholic, go right ahead. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. But the Catholic is a good word. Now, let me just say something else real quickly before some of you start thinking that we're heading to Rome. Do not confuse Catholic, small c Catholicism, with Roman Catholicism. They are different. They are different. And we'll actually begin to see some, at least some of the seed or incipient reasons why today. Now, for the early Catholics, the idea revolved around what we would call the rule of faith. In fact, that became somewhat common nomenclature among the early Christians, the rule of faith. The rule of faith was based on apostolic tradition. In fact, take your Bibles. I'd like for us to see this because it's important for us to see this is rooted in the Bible and not just in church history or tradition. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The apostle says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Now what's interesting is here you have the Greek term paradosis, the traditions, just as I paradidomi, which is the verbal form, just as I delivered them to you. Okay, notice, you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. In the early church, the concept of a rule of faith had to be that which was compatible with the apostolic tradition. Now, for the early church, what was the apostolic tradition? The apostolic paradosis. The New Testament. The New Testament. It was the writings of the apostolic tradition as they were deposited in the New Testament scriptures that we actually had the apostolic tradition. How do we know what Paul taught the Corinthians? Well, because he wrote it down. Did you notice that from the text in 2 Thessalonians 2:15? Embrace it or hold firmly the traditions which have been taught to you by word or by letter from us. Word was that was apostolic proclamation. And so through the apostolic preaching and teaching, as it was came to be summarized in the scriptures, therein was the apostolic tradition. And what was it that held the Catholic Church together? It was holding fast to the apostolic tradition as it had been deposited in the New Testament scriptures. Now, that brings us to the Apostles' Creed, which we don't have time to get into, but just let me say this. The Apostles' Creed ends up becoming the summary of the rule of faith. In fact, in many of the early church writings, Tertullian, for example, he refers to what we would know as the Apostles' Creed as the rule of faith. All right? So here you have the Catholic Church, that is the universal church that holds to the orthodox teaching. What is that orthodox teaching? It is the apostolic tradition that is encased for us or inscripturated for us in the New Testament. And how are we going to summarize that New Testament teaching, that apostolic tradition? We're going to summarize it in a succinct form known as a creed. And with that, we'll end and we'll get to the Apostles' Creed next week and then wrap up with some important developments that I think end up being very significant for us as evangelical Protestants. And then we'll look at Montanism, which is fascinating in and of itself. All right. Any time for no questions? Sorry. Okay. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the church throughout the ages and really throughout the world. Father, to imagine, to think that there are people who even today speak different languages from us, who worship you in different ways. Father, who have different colored skin and live in different parts of the world, and yet they still are the church of the living God. Father, to think that our hearts are knit together because of the common bond we have in Christ and His Word is truly a wonderful thought indeed. And Father, we ask that as we gather to worship you in the hour to come, that you would fill our thoughts with high and lofty thoughts of you, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.